the companions of the Prophet as seen by the Shia and the Sunnis. One of the most important studies which I consider to be the cornerstone for all the studies that lead to the truth is the research into the life of the companions, their affairs, their deeds and their beliefs, because they were the foundations of everything, and from them we took the principles of our religion, and they enlightened our darkness, so that we can see the rules of Allah. Many Muslim scholars convinced of the above, embarked on the study of the lives and deeds of the companions, among them, used al-Ghabar fi Tamayaz al-Sahaba, and al-Izabar fi Marifat al-Sahaba, and Mizan al-Itidal and various other books which look critically and analytically at the lives of the companions, but all from the point of view of the Sunnis. There is a slight problem here, and that is that most of the early scholars wrote in the way which suited the Umayyad and Abbasid rulers who were well known for their opposition to Ahl al-Bayt, and all their followers. Therefore, it is not fair to depend on their works alone without reference to the works of the other Muslim scholars who were persecuted and ultimately killed by these governments simply because they were followers of Ahl al-Bayt, and the cause behind the revolutions against the oppressive and deviant authorities. The main problem with all that was the companions themselves, for they disagreed about the wish of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, to write them a document which would help them to remain on the right path, until the Day of Judgment. This disagreement deprived the Islamic nation of a unique virtue, and has thrown it into darkness until it was divided and plagued with internal quarrels and finally ended up as a spent force. It was they who disagreed on the issue of the caliphate, the successorship of the Prophet, and were divided between a ruling and an opposing party, thus dividing the nation into the followers of Ali and the followers of Muawiyah. It was they who differed in the interpretations of the Book of Allah and the sayings of His Messenger, which led to the creation of the various creeds, groups and subgroups, and from them came many scholars of scholastic theology and schools of thoughts and philosophies inspired by political ambitions with one aim in mind, and that was to obtain power. The Muslims would not have been divided and in disagreement had it not been for the companions, for every disagreement that has been created in the past, or is being created at the present time is due to their disagreement about the companions. There is one God, one Quran, one Messenger and one Qibla, and they all agree on that, but the disagreement among the companions started on the first day after the death of the Messenger, peace be upon him and his progeny, in the Saqifah, house, of Bani Sa'idah, and has continued up to the present day, and will continue for as long as Allah wills it. Through my discussions with the Shiite scholars, I discovered that, in their views, the companions were divided into three categories. The first category included the good companions who knew Allah and His Messenger truly well, and they acclaimed Him, the Messenger, to the last moments of their lives. They were truly His friends by words and deeds, and they never abandoned Him, but rather stood their ground with Him. Allah, the Most High, praised them in many places in His Holy Book, and the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, also praised them in many places. This group of companions are mentioned by the Shia with reverence and respect, they are also mentioned by the Sunnis with the same reverence and respect. The second category were the companions who embraced Islam and followed the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, either through choice or through fear, and they always showed their gratitude to the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, for their Islam. However, they hurt the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, on a few occasions, and did not always follow his orders, in fact they often challenged him and challenged the clear text with their points of view, until Allah, through the Holy Quran, had to intervene by rebuking them or threatening them. Allah exposed them in many Quranic verses, also the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, warned them in many of his sayings. The Shia mention this group of companions only because of their deeds, and without respect or reverence. The third type of companions were the hypocrites who accompanied the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, to deceive him. They pretended to be Muslims but inside themselves they were bent on blasphemy and on deceiving Islam and the Muslims as a whole. Allah has revealed a complete surah in the Quran about them, and mentioned them in many other places, and promised them the lowest level in hell. Also the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, mentioned them and issued warnings about them, and even informed some of his close friends about their names and characteristics. The Shia and the Sunnis agree in cursing this group of companions and have nothing to do with them. There was a special group of companions who distinguished themselves from the others by being relatives of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, in addition to having possessed ethical and spiritual virtues and personal distinctions from Allah and his messenger that no one else was honored with. These were Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet's family, whom Allah cleansed and purified, and ordered us to pray for them in the same way as he ordered us to pray for his messenger. He made it obligatory for us to pay them 1/5 of our income, and that every Muslim must love them as a reward for the Muhammadan message. They are our leaders and we must obey them, and they are people firmly rooted in knowledge who know the interpretation of the Holy Quran and they know the decisive verses of it, as well as those verses which are allegorical. They are the people of Al-Dhikr whom the Messenger of Allah equated with the Holy Quran in his saying the two weighty things, Al-Thaqalain, and ordered us to adhere to them. He equated them to Noah's Ark, whoever joined it was saved, and whoever left it drowned. The companions knew the position of Ahlul Bayt and revered them and respected them. The Shia follow them and put them above any of the companions, and to support that they have many clear texts as proofs. The Sunnis respect and revere the companions but do not accept the above classification and do not believe that some of the companions were hypocrites, rather, they see the companions as being the best people after the Messenger of Allah. If they classify the companions then it would be according to their seniority and their merits and their services to Islam. They put the rightly guided caliphs in the first class, then the first 6 of the 10 who were promised with heaven, according to them. Therefore when they pray for the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, and his household they attach with them all the companions without exception. This is what I know from the Sunni scholars, and that is what I heard from the Shia scholars regarding the classification of the companions, and that is what made me start my detailed study with the issue of the companions. I promised my God, if he led me on the right path, to rid myself from emotional bias and to be neutral and objective and to listen to what the two sides said, then to follow what was best, basing my conclusions on two premises. 1. A sound and a logical premise, that is to say that I would only depend upon what everybody is in agreement with, regarding the commentary on the Book of Allah, and the correct parts of the Honorable Sunnah of the Prophet. 2. The mind, for it is the greatest gift that Allah has given to human beings, and through it he honored them and distinguished them from the rest of creation. Thus, when Allah protests about what his worshippers do, he asks them to use their minds in the best possible way, and he says, do they not understand? Do they not comprehend? Do they not see? Etc. Let my Islam primarily be the belief in Allah, his angels, his books and his messengers, and that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger, and that the religion of Allah is Islam, and that I will never depend on any of the companions, regardless of his relation to the messenger or his position, for I am neither Umayyad nor Abbasid nor Fatimid, and I am neither Sunni nor Shia, and I have no enmity towards Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman or Ali or even Washi, the killer of our master Al-Hamza, as long as he became a Muslim, and the Messenger of Allah forgave him. Since I had forced myself into this study in order to reach the truth, and since I had rid myself, sincerely, from all my previous beliefs, I decided to start, with the blessing of Allah, by considering the attitudes of the companions. The Companions at the Peace Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Briefly, the story is as follows. In the 6th year after the Hijrah, emigration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, the Messenger of Allah with 1,400 of his companions marched towards Mecca to do the Umrah. They camped in Deir al-Khalifah where the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, ordered his companions to put down their arms and wear the ihram, white gowns worn especially for the purpose of the pilgrimage and the Umrah. Then they dispatched Al-Hadi, an offering for sacrifice, to inform Quraysh that he was coming as a visitor to do the Umrah, and not as a fighter. But Quraysh, with all its arrogance, feared that its reputation would be dented if the other Arabs heard that Muhammad had entered Mecca by force. Therefore, They sent a delegation led by Suhail ibn Amr ibn Ubad Wad al-Amiri to see the Prophet and ask him to turn back that year, but said that they would allow him to visit Mecca for 3 days the year after. In addition to that, they put down some harsh conditions, which were accepted by the Messenger of Allah as the circumstances warranted such acceptance, and as revealed to him by his God, glory and might be to him. A few of the companions did not like the Prophet's action and opposed him very strongly, and Umar ibn al-Khattab came and said to him, "Are you not truly the Prophet of Allah?" He answered, "Yes, I am." Umar asked, "Are we not right and our enemy wrong?" The Prophet answered, "Yes." Umar asked, "Why do we then disgrace our religion?" The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, said, "I am the Messenger of Allah, and I will never disobey him, and he is my support." Umar asked, "Did you not tell us that we would come to the house of Allah and go around it?" The Prophet answered, "Yes, and did I tell you that we were coming this year?" Umar answered, "No." The Prophet said, "Then you are coming to it and going around it." Umar later went to Abu Bakr and asked him, "O Abu Bakr, is he not truly the Prophet of Allah?" He answered, "Yes." Umar then asked him the same questions he had asked the Messenger of Allah, and Abu Bakr answered him with the same answers and added, "O Umar, he is the Messenger of Allah, and he will not disobey his God, who is his support, so hold on to him." When the Prophet had finished signing the treaty, he said to his companions, "Go and slaughter, sacrifices, and shave your heads." And by Allah, one of them stood up until he had said it 3 times. When nobody obeyed his orders, he went to his quarters, then came out and spoke to no one, and slaughtered a young camel with his own hands, and then asked his barber to shave his head. When the companions saw all that, they went and slaughtered, sacrifices, and shaved one another, until they nearly killed one another. This is the summary of the story of peace treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, which is one of the events whose details both the Shia and Sunni agree upon, and it is cited by many historians and biographers of the Prophet such as Al-Tabari, Ibn al-Uthayr, Ibn Sa'd, Al-Bukhari and Muslim. I stopped here, for I could not read this kind of material without feeling rather surprised about the behavior of those companions towards their Prophet. Could any sensible man accept some people's claims that the companions, may Allah bless them, always obeyed and implemented the orders of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, for these incidents expose their lies, and fall short of what they want? Could any sensible man imagine that such behavior towards the Prophet is an easy or acceptable matter or even an excusable one? Allah, the Almighty, said, "But no. By your God. They do not believe, in reality, until they make you a judge of that which has become a matter of disagreement among them, and then do not and any straightness in their hearts as to what you have decided and submit with entire submission." Holy Quran 465. Did Umar ibn al-Khattab succumb to them and find no difficulty in accepting the order of the Messenger, peace be upon him and his progeny? Or was he reluctant to accept the order of the Prophet? Especially when he said, "Are you not truly the Prophet of Allah? Did you not tell us?" etc., and did he succumb after the Messenger of Allah gave him all these convincing answers? No, he was not convinced by his answers, and he went and asked Abu Bakr the same questions. But did he succumb after Abu Bakr answered him and advised him to hold on to the Prophet? I do not know if he actually succumbed to all that and was convinced by the answers of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, and Abu Bakr. For why did he say about himself, "For that I did so many things"? Allah and his Messenger know the things which were done by Umar. Furthermore, I do not know the reasons behind the reluctance of the rest of the companions after that, when the Messenger of Allah said to him, "Go and slaughter, sacrifices, and shave your heads." Nobody listened to his orders even when he repeated them 3 times, and then in vain. Allah be praised. I could not believe what I had read. Could the companions go to that extent in their treatment of the Messenger? If the story had been told by the Shia alone, I would have considered it a lie directed towards the Honorable Companions. But the story has become so well known that all the Sunni historians refer to it. As I had committed myself to accept what had been agreed on by all parties, I found myself resigned and perplexed. What could I say? What excuse could I find for those companions who had spent nearly 20 years with the Messenger of Allah, from the start of the mission to the day of Al-Hudaybiyah, and had seen all the miracles and enlightenment of the prophethood? Furthermore, the Quran was teaching them day and night how they should behave in the presence of the Messenger, and how they should talk to him, to the extent that Allah had threatened to ruin their deeds if they raised their voices above his voice. The companions and the Raziat Yawm al-Khamis, the calamity of Thursday. Briefly, the story is as follows. The companions were meeting in the Messenger's house, 3 days before he died. He ordered them to bring him a bone and an inkpot so that he could write a statement for them which would prevent them from straying from the right path. But the companions differed among themselves, and some of them disobeyed the Prophet, and accused him of talking nonsense. The Messenger of Allah became very angry and ordered them out of his house without issuing any statement. This is the story in some details. Ibn Abbas said, "Thursday, and what a Thursday that was! The Messenger's pain became very severe, and he said, 'Come here, I will write you a document which will prevent you from straying from the right path.' But Umar said that the Prophet was under the spell of the pain, and that they had the Quran which was sufficient, being the Book of Allah. Ahlulbayt then differed and quarrelled amongst themselves, some of them agreeing with what the Prophet said, while others supported Umar's view. When the debate became heated and the noise became louder, the Messenger of Allah said to them, 'Leave me alone.' Ibn Abbas said, 'The disaster was that the disagreement among the companions prevented the Messenger from writing that document for them.' The incident is correct, and there is no doubt about its authenticity, for it was cited by the Shia scholars and their historians in their books, as well as by the Sunni scholars and historians in their books. As I was committed to consider the incident, I found myself bewildered by Umar's behavior regarding the order of the Messenger of Allah. And what an order it was! To prevent the nation from going astray, for undoubtedly that statement would have had something new in it for the Muslims and would have left them without a shadow of doubt. Now let us leave the points of view of the Shia, that is that the Messenger wanted to write the name of Ali as his successor, and that Umar realized this, so he prevented it. Perhaps because they do not convince us initially with that hypothesis. But can we find a sensible explanation to this hurtful incident which angered the Messenger so much that he ordered them to leave, and made Ibn Abbas cry until he made the stones wet from his tears and called it a great disaster? The Sunnis say that Umar recognized that the Prophet's illness was advancing, so he wanted to comfort him and relieve him from any pressure. This type of reasoning would not be accepted by simple-minded people, let alone by the scholars. I repeatedly tried to find an excuse for Umar, but the circumstances surrounding the incident prevented me from finding an excuse. Even if I changed the words, "he is talking nonsense, God forbid," to "the pain has overcome him," I could not find any justification for Umar when he said, "You have the Quran, and it is sufficient, being the Book of Allah." Did he know the Quran better than the Messenger of Allah, for whom it was revealed? Or was the Messenger of Allah, God forbid, unaware of what he was? Or did he seek, through his order, to create division and disagreement among the companions, God forbid? Even if the Sunni reasoning was right, then the Messenger of Allah would have realized the goodwill of Umar and thanked him for that, and perhaps asked him to stay, instead of feeling angry at him and telling them to leave his house. May I ask why did they abide by his order when he asked them to leave the room and did not say then that he was talking nonsense? Was it because they had succeeded in their plot to prevent the Prophet from writing the document, so that there was no need for them to stay any longer? Thus, we find them creating noise and difference in the presence of the Messenger, and divided into two parties, one agreeing with the Messenger of Allah about writing that document, while the other agreed with Umar that he was talking nonsense. The matter is not just concerned with Umar alone, for if it was so, the Messenger of Allah would have persuaded him that he could not be talking nonsense and that the pain could not overcome him in matters of the nation's guidance and of preventing it from going astray. But the situation became much more serious, and Umar found some supporters who seemingly had a prior agreement on their stand, and so they created the noise and the disagreement among themselves and forgot, or perhaps pretended to forget, the words of Allah, the Most High. O you who believe! Do not raise your voices above the voice of the Prophet, and do not speak loud to him as you speak loud to one another, lest your deeds become null while you do not perceive. Holy Quran 49:2. In this incident they went beyond raising their voices and talking loud to accusing the Messenger of Allah of talking nonsense, God forbid, then they increased their noise and differences until it became a battle of words in his presence. I think the majority of the companions were with Umar, and that is why the Messenger of Allah found it useless to write the document, because he knew that they would not respect him and would not abide by the command of Allah by not raising their voices in his presence, and if they were rebellious against the command of Allah, then they would never obey the order of his messenger. Thus, the wisdom of the messenger ruled that he was not to write the document because it had been attacked during his lifetime, let alone after his death. The critics would say that he was talking nonsense, and perhaps they would doubt some of the orders he passed whilst on his deathbed, for they were convinced that he was talking nonsense. I ask Allah for forgiveness, and renounce what has been said in the presence of the Holy Messenger, for how could I convince myself and my free conscience that Umar ibn al-Khattab was acting spontaneously, whereas his friends and others who were present at the incident cried until their tears wet the stones, and named the incident the misfortune of the Muslims. I therefore decided to reject all the justifications given to explain the incident, and even tried to deny it so that I could relax and forget about the tragedy, but all the books referred to it and accepted its authenticity but could not provide sound justification for it. I tend to agree with the Shia point of view in explaining the incident because I find it logical and very coherent. I still remember the answer which Al-Sayyid Muhammad Bakir al-Sada gave me when I asked him, how did our master Umar understand, among all the companions what the messenger wanted to write, namely the appointment of Ali as his successor, as you claim, which shows that he was a clever man. Al-Sayyid al-Sada said, Umar was not the only one who anticipated what the messenger was going to write. In fact, most of the people who were present then understood the situation the same way as Umar did, because the messenger of Allah had previously indicated the issue when he said, I shall leave you with two weighty things, the Book of Allah and the members of my family, a hell bite, and their descendants, if you follow them, you will never go astray after me. And during his illness he said to them, let me write you a document, if you follow its contents, you will never go astray. Those who were present, including Umar, understood that the Messenger of Allah wanted to reiterate, in writing, what he had already said in Ghadir Kayham, and that was to follow the Book of Allah and a hell bite and that Ali was the head of it. It was as if the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, was saying, follow the Quran and Ali. He said similar things on many occasions, as has been stated by many historians. The majority of Quraysh did not like Ali because he was young and because he smashed their arrogance and had killed their heroes, but they did not dare oppose the Messenger of Allah, as they had done at the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, and when the Messenger prayed for Abdullah ibn Abi al-Munafiq, and on many other incidents recorded by history. This incident was one of them, and you see that the opposition against writing that document during the Prophet's illness encouraged some of those who were present to be insolent, and make so much noise in his presence. That answer came in accordance with what the saying meant. But Umar's statement, you have the Quran, and it is sufficient, being the Book of Allah was not in accordance with the saying which ordered them to follow the Book of Allah and the household, a hell bite, together. It looks as if he meant to say, we have the Book of Allah, and that is sufficient for us, therefore there is no need for a hell bite. I could not see any other reasonable explanation to the incident other than this one, unless it was meant to say, obey Allah, but not his messenger. And this argument is invalid and not sensible. If I put my prejudices and my emotions aside and base my judgment on a clean and free mind, I would tend towards the first analysis, which stops short of accusing Umar of being the first one to reject the Prophet's tradition, al-Sunnah, when he said, "It is sufficient for us," being the Book of Allah. Then if there were some rulers who rejected the Prophet's traditions claiming that it was contradictory, they only followed an earlier example in the history of Islam. However, I do not want to burden Umar alone with the responsibility for that incident, and the subsequent deprivation of the nation of the guidance. To be fair to him, I suggest that the responsibility should be borne by him and those companions who were with him and who supported him in his opposition to the command of the Messenger of Allah. I am astonished by those who read this incident and feel as if nothing happened, despite that it was one of the great misfortunes, as Ibn Abbas called it. My astonishment is even greater regarding those who try hard to preserve the honor of a companion, and to correct his mistake, even if at the cost of the Prophet's dignity and honor and at the cost of Islam and its foundations. Why do we escape from the truth and try to obliterate it when it is not in accordance with our whims? Why do not we accept that the companions were human like us, and had their own whims, prejudices and interests, and could commit mistakes or could be right? But my astonishment fades when I read the Book of Allah, in which he tells us the stories of the prophets, may Allah bless them and grant them peace, and the disobedience they faced from their people despite all the miracles they produced. Our God, make not our hearts to deviate after thou hast guided us aright, and grant us from your mercy, surely you are the most liberal giver. I began to understand the background to the Shia's attitude towards the second caliph, whom they charge with the responsibility for many tragic events in the history of Islam, starting from Raziat Yawm al-Khamis, when the Islamic nation was deprived of the written guidance which the messenger wanted to write for them. The inescapable fact is that the sensible man who knew the truth before he encountered the men seeks an excuse for the Shias in this matter, but there is nothing we can say to convince those who only judge truth through men.